Good morning and welcome. God's grace and peace to you. And I do hope that you feel loved, and it's not because we're able to love you. It's because God is able to love us, and through us, we are able to love. Because he loved first, we then can love. Amen? I want to start off this morning with discussing a problem that we humans have every day, every minute of every day. And that is the problem of the battle between perception and reality. How many of you see reality? How many of you perceive reality through your screen? We'll put it that way, huh? Yes, the rest of you. Yeah, very few of us actually perceive reality because there is this kind of a problem. There's a complex relationship between perception and reality. What we perceive to be true and what actually is true aren't always the same, is it? Or are they? No, and that's where we get into trouble a lot, right? What we want to be true doesn't line up a lot of times with what really is true. What we want to be real doesn't line up with what really is real or what is reality. In fact, those two can be so far removed from each other, we might wonder how we ever thought what we actually thought in the first place. And that gets you really into trouble. We're not always right, are we? We're not always right, and we already know that. But when we believe that we are right and we take action on that knowledge, when we take action on that belief, what happens? Trouble. Trouble. And a lot of it is sinful trouble. And it's not just that we are affected by that action. It's the others around us are affected by that action as well, right? That's why we should really be concerned. Our perceptions do define our reality, and our behavior is based on what we believe to be real. So these questions are very important. And Peter reminds us that to truly exist correctly in this world, properly perceiving the truth about reality, properly perceiving the truth about what really is real, is a necessity. It's necessary. And so we ask, well, where do we find that truth? We know, don't we? This is where we find the truth. This lines us up with reality. Because what is real is what God has made to be real, right? And so if we go off on other aspects, on other tangents, if we perceive other things to be true than what is found here, we're only fooling ourselves, aren't we? We're lining ourselves up with falsehoods. And we're acting then in false ways. We're not acting on the truth. Peter found that out the hard way. We're in a series on Peter's letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. Right now we're just started in 1st Peter. But he found out that a lot of what he perceived versus what was real, there was a big gap in between. And who was it that helped him realize that there was a big gap in between? Obviously, meeting Jesus Christ, right? Peter's security was found, metaphorically, in his boat. Peter was a what? Fisherman. He grew up in that boat because his father was a fisherman. He was going to be a fisherman for the rest of his life, and he was happy with that understanding. But that wasn't his reality, was it? And so he was comfortable with the boat, but he met this person, Jesus Christ, that in three distinct areas, actually there were more, but three very powerful times of his life, caused him to get out of that boat and literally to come to and towards Jesus and to see him as his new reality. And that changed his life, didn't it? And so what we want to do is we want to see ourselves in Peter, where we are secure in our quote-unquote boats, metaphorically again. And when we need to get out of those boats, and when we need to actually come to Jesus to perceive what really is true, his truth, and then not just perceive it, believe it. Not just believe it, but live by it, right? Actually live by it. So we started in 1 Peter, actually in 1 Peter, looking at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 last week. And I want to bring us up to par with the important aspect there before we jump into the rest of chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter calls us what? Exiles. We are elect exiles. Well, he calls us that. He calls the readers of his letters, and that's what we're doing, elect exiles. And that's a very powerful reality that we have to understand, that we have to identify with in order to then live correctly, to live really, in reality. And he says in this process of election that we were chosen, number one, according to the foreknowledge of God, number two, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and number three, for obedience to Christ. Now, what do you notice about those three aspects? Number one, it's Trinitarian, isn't it? Right off the bat, Peter allows us to understand and to see the reality of God and who God is in his triune state. And the reality of how God, as a triunity, affects us, makes us really then who we are in Christ. We stated that, looking back at the first one, foreknowledge describes something that happened pre-temporal, before time began. What an interesting concept. Eternity past. Because we always like to look at eternity future, right? But this is actually eternity past, pre-temporal. We read about it in what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. He, God, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And who makes us holy and blameless before him? The Holy Spirit. Again, very powerfully, the triune God. Very powerfully, reality. And Paul also points to this in 2 Timothy, one of his letters to one of his sons of the faith, Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling through the Holy Spirit, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he, God, gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, the triune God, very powerfully as a reality for who gave us this new life that we have, this new identification that we'll see in just a minute. And it's used this way of Jesus in today's scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, was made known to us in the last times for our sake, not for his sake, for Pete's sake, but for our sake. So Peter and Paul are telling us that God the Father set his affections on us. God the Father loved on us in eternity past to accomplish his saving work, his saving work in us now. So it was eternity past that God had this in mind. It's affecting us now, and it's going to affect us even more powerfully in the future, in eternity future, right? That's a reality that we have to understand. It's a reality we have to believe, because is that then going to affect how we live now? Oh, yes. How we think now? Yes, we're not going to think in the present tense with what the world's concepts. We're going to think eternally with these spiritual concepts, right? How is that going to affect our life here? Oh, it's going to line us more up with reality, with God. It'll affect us to the positive here. Peter's saying to us elect exiles who live in a place that we're not quite comfortable in, where we feel out of place here on earth, or at least we should more and more, don't despair. We feel this way. We feel out of place because we are out of place. We are God's chosen elect, and we're chosen elected to be with him in his kingdom. The more and more we understand that, we can actually do that now, right? Not just wait for it in the future. And that is how his kingdom then comes to earth. In our really understanding this and living it out here and now, we become instruments of his kingdom here on earth. The next phrase that describes elected exiles is the sanctification of the Spirit. And most of us understand sanctification as a gradual transformation, right? A gradual transformation of our lives to be like Christ. And it was gradual in Peter's life. He struggled with it through his relationship with Peter, right? Through the three years that he spent with him. And just when you think that he's finally secured, or he thought he was finally secured, he goes and betrays him three times, right? Falls back into false thinking. Falls back into fear. But it's a working out in our lives to be more Christ-like as we mature in the faith. And we could try doing it in the flesh, but we fail. So who is it that we have to allow to actually make this transformation happen? God through his Holy Spirit. Based on what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Amen? It means that God, by his Spirit, has set us apart for salvation. And salvation is not just the instant that we're saved. It's that plus the constant growing and maturing, working out of our salvation. Not just in this life, but it continues. That's reality. And lastly, we're elect exiles, he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And Paul confirms that again in Ephesians. He, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Which is probably why Peter writes in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall. If you practice and follow this as the truth, you are lining yourself up with reality, and you will live then the way God designed and desires you to live. And it will be a life that pleases God. So this description, this perception of us as elect exiles scattered in a foreign land gives us actually great hope here, where we feel foreign, here on earth, because it gives us, number one, an identification that who defined us? No, God defined, didn't it? God defined it. We can find that here. He defines our identification as his children, as elect exiles here in this land. He's the one that defined that. So in believing it, we line ourselves up with his reality, with his truth. And secondly, he gives us a destination that he has secured and that we can believe will be secured for us in heaven, right? And why does he do so? It's not because of anything that we've done. It's all because he is graceful. It's all because of his sovereign grace. So Peter describes us as elect exiles to give us a sense of belonging, a real sense of being, a hope of a better place. The power to persevere then in trials and not to avoid them, and even to overcome sin. It's a great encouragement for us. It lines us up with the reality of God's design, of God's plan, of who we are in Christ. So verses 1 through 12 give us kind of three starting points for today, and that hope that we're talking about, that election hope that we're talking about. It's our hope. Our hope is not here. Our hope is not in this life. So it can't perish when this world perishes. And the reality is, it's going to. It is temporal. Our hope is found in how God sees us and how he loves us, not how we see each other, how we see ourselves, how we love or not ourselves. And our hope is found in his promise for our eternal future. All right? It's not a future that we have to build, thank God. It is a future that he has saved for us in heaven. So as we come then to verse 13 for today, what we find, interestingly, is a notable shift in Peter's focus. Because in verses 1 through 12, most of the verbs that he uses are indicative verbs. But here, in verse 13, we all of a sudden have a change in verbiage. And I mean verbiage, not verbiage. Verbiage is too much words. This is verbiage. It's actually how the words are used, and specifically the verbs themselves. From 13 on, he begins to use a lot of imperative verbs. What are imperative verbs? Commands, right? Telling us what to do. He begins to use imperatives, not indicatives. He starts giving us commands. So, the way we look at it is, in verses 1 through 12, Peter informs us of the reality of our situation. The reality of our situation. And then in verses 13 through, I'm going to go to chapter 2, verse 3, he tells us how we react then in that reality. How we react then to our situation. And knowing our situation and truly seeing it is going to be the basis of how we act in it, right? So we can see the logic of how he writes. And so with all of this setting up of the context, I want us to open our Bibles now to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and follow along as I read from verse 13 on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. That's exactly what he's doing, isn't it? He's letting us line up with reality. Our perception is lined up with reality. Now we can act rightly. Preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ comes again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written in Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before in the foundation of the world, there it is again, but was made known in the last times for the sake of you, for us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that our faith and our hope are where? Not in this world or anything temporal, are in God. And having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, clothe one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory, its glory like the flower of a grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It is real. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and all and hypocrisy and envy and all slander and the ways of this world. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, and by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And all God's people said, amen. So once again, there's so much in this passage. All we're going to be able to do is merely scratch the surface. But with the limited time we have, let's concentrate primarily on verses 13 through 16. which is the main thing Peter meant to get across in this particular section. I'm going to call this 13 through 16 in 1 Peter 1, the Peter principle. So let's go ahead and read again this Peter principle. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for, what? I am is holy, right? For I am holy. So Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, in Leviticus, most specifically, where this actually is written three times. Chapter 11, verse 44, chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 26. And it's written that way in the threefold to reinforce the idea, to emphasize the idea that as children of God, we're to be obedient children who live according to God's desires. How God lives. Who live in a holy manner. And when? All the time, right? In every area of life. Now, does that sound like Peter believes that our holiness is to be limited to a couple of hours on Sunday morning or a couple of hours evening, Friday evening in the synagogue? No. All the time. All the time. Peter's telling us that our holiness is not limited to only what we would separate out in our life, our religious life, all right? Or our religious time. No, it's supposed to be that way all the time. All of our life. In fact, Peter will make it clear that we should make no distinction in our life between what's sacred and what's secular, and yet we have to admit we do. We do constantly. We do continually. Whether it be who we decide to call and talk to, which shows we decide to watch on television, various other things. We do it continually. From his perspective, Peter says it's all sacred. It's all sacred. It's all from God, is it not? This time that we have. And that we should, that our perspective should also be like Peter's, that it's all God's time that we're living. It's all sacred. And if it were, how would that change how we act all the time? It would change it quite definitely. Quite definitively. But we'd be living more to reality, wouldn't we? Not to our perspective, our precepts. How many here look at, like John said earlier, be holy as I am holy, like I do, and think that that's an impossible command that you could possibly even think about living a holy life? Well, good. That shows that you're human. And we can't, can we? We cannot do it. Who is the only one that is going to allow us to live holy lives? It's God through his Holy Spirit. And what Peter's saying here is the more that we turn our lives, the different area of our lives, over to God and allow his Holy Spirit to guide us. For he is the Spirit of guidance. He is our spiritual guide, is he not? Then the more and the more we obey, we will live holy lives. We will live lives that God likes, that pleases the Lord. I mean, we can't even approach God in his holiness. But with his Spirit, with his help. And the reality is, his Spirit is there. It's amazing what he can do in us. So in order to understand what God gave that command, we need to understand two things. We need to actually, not do two things, but understand two things. Number one, we need to make sure that our understanding of the word holy is real. And secondly, we also need to understand the context in which God gave his people. So first, now too many people define holiness by making it legalistic, by making it equivalent to a list of do's and don'ts, right? And then cross out the don'ts. I mean the do's, whatever. We get confused even in that aspect. But holy does not mean be a sourpuss, by no means. The proper translation for holy in both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament is set apart. Be set apart. Is God holy? Oh, yeah. Is he set apart? Yes. Merely by being God and being holy, he is set apart from all the rest of his creation. Is he not? And so he's telling us, you be set apart also unto me from the rest of creation. God is holy, not because he's merely more moral than all of us, but because he is completely set apart from all of us. He is completely set apart from all of his creation. He is unique. He is distinct in every way. And he is there. That's reality. He is there. He determines reality through his actions, through his desires. He determines truth as a description of that reality, as he writes it. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, one of my favorites, A.W. Tozier writes these insightful words about God's holiness. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he doesn't conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is the standard. And while this doesn't answer our doubts about how we can possibly live up to that standard, it does help us understand things, does it not? And thereby help us more understand his request to be holy. It reveals that God's command for us to be holy involves living a life that is uniquely and distinctly set apart from the rest of the world unto him. So, definition of the holy, we also need to understand the context that this then command was given in, the context of holy. The relevant portion of the book of Leviticus in which the command was given is bookended by a couple of these holy terms, all right? In Leviticus 11:44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, therefore, be holy, be set apart, for I am set apart." And then he goes into a long list of things that please him as far as our actions, a long list of things that show are acting in a way that's set apart. And after that list, then, he gives us Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, I, the Lord your God, am holy. So he goes and reads, the reading of the word is in between those two bookends of this command. Which tells us that in between those verses, God prescribes the way that his people are to and worship him in a manner that will set them apart from the pagan culture. These instructions are not just directed towards their religious lives, are they? They're directed towards all of their lives, if you read them, or when you read them. Go back and read them. Go back and read those 8 chapters of Leviticus, 12 through mid-19, or 18. The point that God is making is we're living here on this earth as exiles. Our true home is where? It's set apart for us in heaven, with him. If that isn't consistently uncomfortable for us to do, then we probably aren't being holy in all of our conduct. If we're having a hard time living lives that please God, then whose problem is it? Is it God's because His Holy Spirit's not speaking loud enough? Or is it us who's sectioning off certain aspects of our lives here, not setting them apart, but sectioning them off for us instead of setting everything apart for God? If others around me aren't noticing that there is different about the way that I'm living life, then I've gotten a little too friendly with this, and I'm no longer living as a stranger. I'm not living a set apart life. Now I know it seems possible that the way for us to live as strangers in this land is to focus on changing our behavior, and that's that we entirely wrong in living a life that's set apart. We don't change our behavior. We don't change ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. We don't have the power to change ourselves. And that's not the approach that Peter encourages us to take. We don't stay in our boat and try to go in different ways. Or guided. Peter knew that what we see demonstrated all around us is true. He says that's not where your heart needs to desire to be. What happens to those who have decided to change their behavior, lives, it won't change anything if they are. So if focusing on our behavior won't help us live differently, then what would focusing on? He gets out of the boat in the storm. He actually says to Jesus, command me to get out of the boat. Shows you how strong the commands of Jesus are, right? And he does. And he does fine until what? He takes his eyes off Jesus. He broke the set-apartness. He looked around at the world around him. Saw the fear from that world. Amen. And he fell back, didn't he? Fortunately, Peter answers the question of what will change us if we can't change ourselves. Four key imperatives to deal with our behavior. We're going to go on from 16 now into the rest of the verse, but let's look at still back at 13. We have to discipline our minds, number one. We have to discipline our minds and set our hope to us at Jesus' second coming. And he uses two participles that reveal do in order to obey that command of disciplining your mind. We need to, number one, prepare our mind for action. Realize that we're going to get acted upon, right? That is going to happen. We've got to be prepared to act with the Holy Spirit's guidance. And that also means prepare to act in our former way. To not act in our former way. And that is being what he calls together, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. These two verbs show us the need to have a disciplined mind in which we control what goes into it. We have the opportunity of directing ourselves according to the Holy Spirit's guidance or not. The struggle is going to be in all things. We can do fine on certain things, right? The quote, biggies. But it's amazing how you learn to trust in the Holy Spirit, in God's guidance, in the biggies. It's the small things that all of a sudden become big, isn't it? Good. Work on those then. Until they are no longer a problem. Until other little things become big. Work on them. That's the discipline of our minds. The second thing we need to do is to close our minds to the thinking of this world. Well, how? Verse 14. Being exiles, we're not to dwell on our former way of life. That former way of life that enslaved us to our earthly passions.
Don't dwell on those things. Put them away.
That's setting yourself apart. Putting them away sets you Verse 18, Jesus ransomed us from our former way of life. We now have His Holy Spirit to help us follow Him. Follow Him, it says in verse 18. Look, verse 22, Peter reminds us that our souls so live according to the truth, he says. Live according to the truth. We need to take practice. That we don't allow the old way of thinking back.
Number three, love each other.
As God loves us with a heavenly love. And that way we will help each other to live lives that are set apart, to live lives that are disciplined, that are pure and holy. He reminds us here of His children and citizens. 18 through 21, He ransomed us at a great price. Ransomed us all at a great price. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, or from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made known in the last times for. And His sacrifice for us. In verses 22 to 23, each of us a new life. And in that new life, a new ability to love, allowing us to love one another through born again hearts. That's real different than this world. So different that it's declared that they know that we are set apart. By how? By our love. They will know that we are Christians by our love. It'll be that distinctly different.
Number four.
Open our minds to the truth of God's world. 23 and 24. He sustains us with His Word. The more time we spend, the more because of His Word remains forever. On forever. Forever. So here's today's truth.
We are to be
holy as God is holy. Or holy means what? Set apart. God is distinctly set apart, is He not? That's truth. That's reality. To set ourselves apart, we can indeed be His children. Holiness appears before holiness. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to. And so, yes, we do have this destination. Why, as for that, so what's our job? Destination for. Minds are constantly focused on all that God has done for us and choosing us to be His children, making us citizens of His kingdom, helping us to live as elect exiles here in this earth. Then our conduct here over time will naturally end up being consistent with the principles of God's kingdom, even while we are.
And the good news is that
when that change of behavior result of us disciplining our minds, change our behavior in the flesh, we'll be more competent at living our sacredly strange lives in this world. And that's what he's called us to do. Now, I encourage all of us to take two simple with the thinking of this in those false perceptions, right? Or out of those false perceptions. So, secondly, as we do that, let's fill our minds with the things above, thinking, reading the Bible, by spending time in prayer every day, communing with He who is set apart, setting our time apart, more and more time, and then learning how to live that way throughout the day. Chapter 2. Actually, we're going to be taking a break for a while, but so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, false living, living according to false precepts, and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Your son, yes, is the reason for our salvation, and yet he also is the example of how to live that salvation out. By totally setting himself apart so that he could be the unblemished Lamb of God. And so help us, Father, to move that direction more and more each day, allowing your Holy Spirit to guide us into living lives that are set apart.